you haven't already noticed, this is a little bit of a different service today, although there is a tradition where we say every day is sort of different here at New Covenant. I grew up in a tradition where we had testimonies regularly, where people would share what God is doing in their lives as part of the service. And while we do little pieces of that at New Covenant, we don't often have a longer testimony time. And so when our Pathfinder group said to me that they would like to have Vern Fine come and share his story, I thought back to when I first came to this community almost 20 years ago, and Vern and I worked together at Cunningham Children's Home, and Vern was a pastor here, really working in missions and justice and mercy. And I consider Vern part of our extended family, part of our community that reaches beyond who we are on Sunday morning, and one of the voices that is part of our history and our present and our future. So Vern is going to come and share his story with us today. It's a little bit different, like I said. I hope that we can hear his story and how that might interact with our stories, that our hearts and our minds would be open to hearing another person's journey, which will, of course, be different from ours. But our journeys are connected. Our stories are connected together. This morning in Timothy, I was reading where it said, "So don't be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share the suffering of the good news, for the good news, depending on God's power. God is the one who saved and calls us with a holy calling. This isn't based on what we have done, but it was based on his own purpose and grace that he gave us in Jesus the Messiah before time began." So if Vern would come now, and I will pray for him and for us as he shares his story. Lord, we thank you for our brother Vern. We thank you for his journey and his story and his courage in coming to share that with us this morning. We pray that you would give us ears to listen to what our brother is sharing with us, to help us know how we will step forward in our own journey, in our own story. Amen.
Here? Good. Actually, those were really wonderful words that Renee spoke. That's not the truth, though. I'm here to wake us up from the daylight savings time. So if everyone would stand up here, I'll lead you in calisthenics. No, don't stand up. Oh, okay. That was a really bad joke, which my daughter says I'm really good at. So anyway, it's wonderful to be here today. I mean, it just feels very much like being at home, and I'm just really honored and blessed. Some of you don't know me at all. You've never seen me, but I never see me again. Many of you I know probably for longer than we want to admit. Okay. Now, I'm 75 years old, and I can tell you this. Life is full of surprises, even at 75. Those of you who are older know exactly what I mean. And so one of the surprises for me today is being here, because I didn't really ever think I would speak in front of my first church again. I get emotional, sorry. But I am here, and I thank God for that. And I want to thank the committee who invited me, because I gave this paper that I'm going to read to my brother, and he sent it to them, and they said, "Come on up and let us have it." It's not lightweight. Probably nothing I do is very lightweight, if you know me. But I want to read it, because then it'll say exactly what I want to say with not a lot of extemporaneous, and you won't be here all morning. But the other surprise is that the particular topic I'm talking about, which is the gay issue, which is so critical in our society, this is a personal testimony, a journey, a repentance, because I held the other view for a long time, was vociferous about it, and sometimes you change your mind, and this is what I've done. So I ask that I thank you for listening to it. I'm going to read it, and then afterward I just have a few recommendations and give you enough time to do your auction of services, which blessed my life for so many years. In fact, in the case of one of my children, it changed her life completely just because of being part of that. That's another story. Okay, it's a personal statement about gays in the church by Vern Fine. I chose to write this down because it's one of the most difficult decisions I ever made. My relationship with God is paramount to me, and anything I express will always be in relationship to how my walk with Jesus is affected. Since the time I became a baptized believer in 1973, two issues have haunted me because of what most evangelicals believe to be the correct biblical understanding. One is the role of women, and the other is the status of the gay population. As a political activist of the New Left during the 1960s and early 1970s, both of these issues were central to my understanding of justice and to the vision of the community that I helped lead. Women's equality was a backbone tenet. When I became a Christian, I really struggled with the secondary status of women in the evangelical church at that time, a view still held by many today. The thought of telling my friends with whom I had struggled for a more just world that women were to be subservient and never to be in overall church leadership was troubling and depressing. Yet in my love for Jesus and my joy at the liberating power of the gospel as a new believer, I decided to bury my feelings on this, but it never rested well with me. Thankfully, after examining the scripture and the history of the church, I came to realize this traditional interpretation could be legitimately challenging, in fact, was strongly challenged by many in the church. Throughout my Christian life, I have been blessed to be in churches that accord women the status they are supposed to have. There was some similarity to this issue in what was presented to me about gay men and women. It was considered undeniable that the Bible viewed homosexual sex as a sin with no chance of redemption for those who persisted in this practice, and that gay marriage was an abomination. That also was a wrenching struggle for me. My aunt had been a non-practicing lesbian, and she introduced me to that world. I got to know some of these people as people, including my aunt's best friend, who was a national women's bowling champion. This experience humanized people who were gay and lesbian for me, so I was not weighted down by the homophobic fear endemic in our culture at the time. Later, as a graduate student and campus activist at the University of Illinois, it came to my attention that a group calling itself the Gay Illini was denied permission to be a recognized student group and use university facilities. Being an advocate of justice and president of a recognized student political group, we promptly allowed them to use the space we reserved for our meetings. When the initial commotion settled down, the university backed down and accepted them as an official group. Also once, when gay students were drinking at a local bar and the owner found out, he was going to call the police, but I was able to step in and prevent it. I only mention these two incidents because they made me feel honored to have helped in some small way a group of people that were terribly discriminated against. So you can imagine my grief as a new believer when it became clear to me that Christians believed the Bible taught that practicing gay people were not just sinful but engaged in an abomination. According to them, people who were gay had no hope of avoiding eternal condemnation unless they became heterosexual or lifelong celibates. I had no basis for disputing this, so I just hung my head, hurt secretly inside, and moved on with my relationship with Jesus, who was and is everything to me. The evangelical church also believes that if people who were gay prayed, God would change their orientation and or they would undergo, quote, reparative therapy, unquote, enabling them to change or at least to be faithfully celibate. A Christian group called Exodus emerged, claiming great success in assisting gays who were willing to make these changes to repent and walk right with God. Therefore, there were no excuses. Anyone committed to engage in homosexual activity was freely choosing to persist in sin and was justly condemned in the eyes of God and the church. No one in any of the churches I attended would ever dare think that this view was wrong. Back then, even the liberal churches were just beginning to tiptoe into some openness to members who were gay and lesbian, but we evangelicals all knew this was another step away from the historic faith and the reason that their congregations were shrinking, the fate of all heretical bodies. Without a doubt, homosexuality was seen by the evangelical churches as the very worst sin, and any acceptance of it was akin to blasphemy. For years, though privately struggling with that position, I ascribed to it and defended it. It appeared clear to me that Scripture held that view, and the evangelical way of understanding biblical authority and Scripture interpretation made it impossible to dispute. So when I encountered gay people in and out of the church, I prayed that they would understand that and just turn to God for repentance and healing. Time went by, and people who were gay and lesbian increasingly asserted themselves. This included talking publicly about the horrendous treatment they had received and continued to receive by the Christian church. The evangelical church, of which I am a staunch member, has largely and intentionally become the avowed and active enemy of people who are gay and lesbian. Not only did the evangelical church condemn all same-sex practice, including lifelong monogamous unions, but it led the charge to eliminate civil rights for gays, including jobs, housing, etc., that are needed by all humans to survive. As a personal example, before I was a Christian, a really brilliant professor I became very close to was fired from his job in Florida when a Florida State-funded senator entrapped him. I say this to show where the church stood. It did more to foster homophobic attitudes than any other institution by far. They said, hate the sin, love the sinner, but there was no love. As the gay community began to stand up for itself against the homophobia and dreadful hate crimes, and exposed how many suicides resulted from rejection of young people by their families and society, the church, professing love for all, instead led the charge against attempts by gay and lesbian people to change their situation. For some churches, the growing acceptance of homosexuality was proof that society was going to hell, and that the tribulation second coming was surely close as God's judgment on a sinful church and nation. Some preachers said that the devastating rise of AIDS was a clear sign that God was judging gay people, completely ignoring the fact that the global deaths from AIDS were higher in the equally promiscuous heterosexual world. Some said that because homosexuality was so acceptable in New Orleans, that God sent Hurricane Katrina to destroy that city, ignoring that the worst damage was done not to the quote-unquote godless French Quarter, but to the poorest areas where many believers resided. These assertions show how irrational things became whenever the subject was mentioned. While many evangelical churches rejected these extreme views, all continued to condemn homosexual practice. Groups like Exodus attempted to express love and sympathy according to their own understanding, but their methods failed to the point where Exodus recently dissolved, its main leader confessing that reparative therapy was completely wrong. Then, historically, a major change occurred. Mainline churches, church scholars and leaders reviewed scripture and began to challenge the traditional views, the traditional view, and society at large began to become more accepting. This set up a war within the mainline churches, resulting in many splits over the acceptance of gays and in leadership. Still, the evangelical church remained adamant in their anti-gay position. They took it upon themselves to make sure that all knew that homosexual practice would always be unacceptable. These sentiments required political power for a time because large parts of the evangelical church became attached to a radical, conservative, right-wing political movement that saw its task in bringing this country, quote, back to God, unquote, by legislating morality on every level. We have sadly seen this in spades in the recent election. Yet theological reevaluation was growing and began to touch evangelicals as well as mainliners. A variety of fresh perspectives were offered. It was argued that the Old Testament view of homosexual acts was just as inapplicable today as are other aspects of the Levitical law. It was noticed that Jesus never addressed the subject while condemning divorce, fornication, and adultery. Scholars began to present alternative interpretations of Paul's writings on homosexuality. They argued that Paul's condemnation in Romans and elsewhere may have been directed toward forms of homosexual practice very different from the monogamous mutual covenant relationship increasingly common among Christians today. And they note that the word often translated as homosexuality might better refer to specific kinds of exploitative same-sex behavior. Other cracks in the traditional interpretation appeared. Many evangelicals had already become convinced that Paul's instruction on the women's subordination and roles was specific to the culture in which Paul wrote, and not binding on a very different cultural context. The church had made also significant changes from Paul's teaching on slavery, divorce and remarriage, and other biblical instructions. Might such revisions be appropriate now in same-sex marriage? Within the evangelical church itself, a few voices have begun to question the standard biblical reading on same-sex relationships. Several prominent evangelicals begin to say that marriage between members of the same gender is not a sin, as long as a couple is faithful in a lifelong marriage covenant and not adulterous. Furthermore, Christians who are gay or lesbian can look forward to marriage while rejecting fornication and practicing the same premarriage celibacy that unmarried heterosexual Christians are called to. Monogamous gay married couples should be fully accepted by the church and expected to follow the biblical morality that virtually all evangelicals believe in and promote is healthy and from God. This new understanding made headway for other reasons. It was becoming increasingly clear that the vast majority of gay people lived that way because they were either genetically inclined to do so or their orientation was fixed in utero or in childhood. This was no different from their heterosexual counterparts. Although the standard evangelical view defended itself by asserting that most gays were bisexual and chose their lifestyle, there has been increasing evidence to the contrary. And the tragic results of the failure of prayer and reparative therapy to change individuals were becoming more manifest. Therefore, to keep committed gay couples out of the church or to only accept them if they were celibate was tantamount to telling people they could only be right with God if they repressed the sexual orientation they were genetically programmed to be. Demand the same of heterosexuals would be seen as cruel and absurd, so how could we expect others to act in a way that would be totally unacceptable to us? Telling gay people that they were automatically excluded from God's church is literally condemning millions of people to perdition because they're choosing to follow what they genetically were programmed to be. It is important that all who think about their position on this issue to understand the implications of what they believe. There are huge and tragic consequences for uncounted numbers of individuals and families depending on what one asserts the Bible says on this issue. The combination of re-examining scriptures and the realistic life situation of Christians who are gay and lesbian has slowly begun to open the door for evangelicals who sincerely before God are committed to doing God's will and who want to rectify the terrible damage that the church has done, who want to promote the love of Jesus over the vilification and rejection that has been the church's primary historical response. Evangelicals taking the stand are now viewed as either courageous pioneers or traitors to their historic faith. I see them as pioneers and I'm choosing to be one of them. But there are immense challenges. This issue is tearing the church apart and probably will continue to do so. Those who stay with the traditional evangelical position will also see more and more people, particularly among the young, abandon them in the faith over this issue, which they say is inhumane and even unchristian. So there is open war, which sadly is the way the Christian church has too often dealt with major controversial issues. As one who believes that Scripture is God's Holy Spirit-inspired word, this is a matter of great concern. But it has not deterred me from changing my position and now openly declaring that I accept gay married couples in the faith as long as they adhere, just as I have to the clear morality that all evangelicals subscribe to, such as prohibitions against fornication and adultery. I see a qualitative biblical difference between fornication and a marriage between Christians of the same gender. A Christian same-sex couple can express mutual self-giving love in a lifelong covenant reflecting the relationship of Christ and the church, such as the fifth chapter, as in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, just as heterosexual couple can. This means their marriage can be holy. Many gay professing Christians are in such relationships and manifest the presence of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of godliness. This is as clear to me as Cornelius' baptism of the Holy Spirit was to Peter. I also see other apparently plain teachings in scriptures that church have revised rather than following the letter of scripture, such as women's roles and head coverings, remarriage and divorce, after divorce for reasons other than adultery, slavery, etc. If we're honest with ourselves about such revisions and their rightness in the history of the church, we reach the conclusion that Jesus intended the churches to sometimes make these kinds of changes. He gave us the Holy Spirit to, quote, guide the church into all truth, unquote, and he talked about his powers making, quote, binding and loosing discernments about God's moral will in new and complex situations. Reading the scriptures as if every instruction, even those grounded in a wider theological understanding, must be applied narrowly as written and without spirit-led modification has resulted in terrible sins and hurts. It has damaged and destroyed lives and the faith of innocent people and badly hurt the witness of the church and the proclamation of the gospel. This is a sad and happy time for me personally. It is sad because I can see the pain in the eyes and hearts of my brothers and sisters who believe that interpreting scripture this way will open the door to more and more people discrediting God's word as definitive and further erode the influence of the faith in society. But I am happy because once again, the historic Christian faith may rise up and rid itself of oppressive attitudes which have severely hurt it over the centuries, such as neglect of the poor, justifying slavery and segregation, endorsing inhumane attitudes about remarriage after divorce, insisting on the secondary and subordinate status of women in the society and marriage, and embracing a brand of patriotism that makes killing our enemies in war more important than our calling in Jesus Christ to love our enemies and share the gospel with them. Now the church, including parts of the evangelical church, is beginning to reject the condemnation of human beings who are gay and lesbian as anathema to God, thereby closing the church doors to them and relegating them to damnation. My heart and my faith rejoice that this is changing. My love for Jesus means that I'm committed to God's will above all else. I can no longer justify telling people that God condemns them when I and most others in the relatively safe heterosexual world I was born into could not themselves be obedient to something that destroys a significant part of the very essence who we are before the Lord. I believe that it was God himself who changed my heart and mind as I have sought this will, his will about this with tears. My prayer is that others begin to examine their position and prayerfully open the door to serious and much needed dialogue and conversation on an issue that is tearing our beloved church apart. So there's my paper. I want to end with some recommendations. Three recommendations. First of all, this just came up, but maybe some of you have seen it, but there's an absolutely brilliant docudrama hit on ABC, you know, main channel, which is, you know, which is pretty cool. And it's called As We Rise. It's been on now for about a month. In the world we live in, you young people know this, you can go back and watch anything, you know, with all the various ways. Anyway, it's really, really well done. As someone who experienced the history, I could really verify that it's really historical and just brilliantly done about the gay liberation movement, the role of the church in it, you know. And I think if you want to see what this impact this has on people, this would be a good thing to watch. Secondly, one of your other former elders, Marty Shupak, who many of you older people know, and who actually, fortunately for you, edited this paper, it would have been twice as long. He wrote a really wonderful scripture study, which is printed up and back on the back tables and downstairs. And again, this is the kind of situation where, you know, it's easy to just say, you know, well, whatever. But this is really serious, and it really impacts a lot of people. And it's not an issue that's going to go away. And now this is a thinking church that really takes things pretty seriously. So in that regard, I just urge you to take the time to, if you have, and the scripture interpretation is the main thing here. All the other things are interesting, but that's what hangs people up. So if that's a real concern for you, get Marty's paper. It's not that long. Study the scriptures and find out what he says. And then last, there's also a list of books, recommended books, to read, four of them. And I think they're all good and worth reading. But one particularly, which I see is on the back table, I know you have a study group here about this issue that is using that book. It's by a man named James Brownson. And it's absolutely the best scriptural studies I've seen. It's really what influenced me the most because he's really, it's very readable. You know, sometimes those things are boring, but it's very readable, and it really goes into all the key scriptures in a way that I think is just worth paying attention. So anyway, thank you for having me here today, and God bless you.
So I want to thank the Pathfinders for inviting Vern to come and share with us. And thank you, Vern, for sharing your story. It takes a lot of courage to get up and read about one's personal journey, even if you've written it. And so I thank you for that. When I was praying about the service for today, this week, a song came to mind that I was a little surprised at because there are some lines in it that I have trouble with. And But it's one that Mark has done before, and so I had asked Mark if he would do it, and it starts out, "People get ready, there's a train a-coming. It's picking up passengers from coast to coast," and it talks about how there's hope for all among those loved the most. But as we sing it, you'll hear that there's another verse that I've always struggled with. It says, "Now there ain't no room for the hopeless sinner who would hurt all the world just to save his own." And I've always sort of struggled, what does that mean, that there's hope for all and there's no room for the hopeless sinner? And I felt like the Lord was really saying, yeah, there's no room for hopelessness. Our job is to be people of hope, to bring hopefulness to people wherever they are, because we can't be in a place without hope. So as we sing those verses today, I want you to think about how we can be people of hope, how we can be bringing Jesus to people who need good news. As we go to the communion tables today, you'll notice there are cards on the tables. For those of you who know Amy Rappaport Lowe, every once in a while we like to give her a card shower of encouragement. So if you would take a minute, if you know her, to just write her a word of your prayers and encouragement and put them in the back basket, and then we will send them to her. So I'll pray, and then we can go to the communion. Lord, we thank you for the hope that you have brought us in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. We thank you for your love and the way that you continue to reach out to us wherever we are. Amen.